Have your Bible with you this morning. Turn to the book of 1 Peter. We are going to look together at verses 9 and 10 in 1 Peter chapter 2 under the heading, "But You Are." But you are. Who are you? How do you typically answer this question when someone wants to know who you are? Typically, we're going to answer this question by describing our roles and our functions in society or in family. For example, if someone were to ask me, "Who are you?" I might say something like, "Well, I'm Chad Berry. I'm the son of Kenny and Tabby. I've lived in this area my whole life. I was a homeschool graduate. I was a graduate of Boyce College in Louisville, Kentucky. I served in the Mansfield area in pastoral ministry at my home church at Lincoln Heights for several years. I married Gwen, who I was going to mention is the pretty one in the back row, but she's not there at the moment. So it might be a little awkward if I make that statement. But I'm the husband of Gwen and the father of Magnolia. I pastor here at New Liberty Baptist Church. I'm one of the directors at Kind Hearts Hospice in Mansfield. I am a certified biblical counselor with the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. I love to hike. I love to be outside. I love to swim. I love to do anything that involves spending time with my family. And I love to read. And I really love a good cup of coffee. So if somebody were to ask me, "Who am I? Who are you?" that might be the answer that I would give. But the question that I want to bring before our minds this morning is, do those descriptors actually define who I am? I would actually say no. Those details explain what I do. They explain positions that I hold. They explain things that I enjoy. They describe me, but they don't actually define who I am. And the passage before us this morning, beloved, brings us face to face with how God defines his people. And when God redeems a people for himself, he also reserves the right to define who they are and define what they are. And these two verses before us in 1 Peter chapter 2 are some very hope-giving words as we think about who we truly are. And that's why I've labeled our time in God's word, "But you are who you truly are." The main point that I want you to see this morning is this. If you leave here remembering anything, I want you to remember that in Christ, God gives us a whole new identity by making us into something completely new. God doesn't just remanufacture or refurbish what's already there. That's why the language in the Bible about salvation is the language of new birth and new creation. God has given us a whole new identity in Christ because he has made and is making us into something completely new. Let's hear what God says to us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Actually, I take that back. I'm going to start reading in verse 4, and I'm going to read through verse 10. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In Christ, dear friends, God gives us a whole new identity by making us into something completely new. And we're going to look at this. Brace yourselves when I say this. We're going to look at this passage in 8 parts. And we're going to look at 8 specific marks of identity that God declares upon the believer. And before we get to the first one, let me note the contrast. Verse 9 begins with the conjunction but. Because what Peter is doing is he is drawing a very clear and decisive contrast between his reader and those who are disobedient, fueled by unbelief, at the tail end of verse 8. At the tail end of verse 8, he says they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Peter then wants to say, but you're not like them. You're not walking in unbelief and disobedience. So he sets up this contrast and then introduces these 8 very glorious and wonderful marks of identity that are upon the believer. And let me make something very clear. 2 things specifically that I want to make clear. First, you're going to notice some overlap. There's going to be a little bit of overlap in some of these marks, especially in terms of how we belong to the Lord and how we are a people of his possession and we belong to his kingdom. But there's a little bit of overlap because there's also very specific nuance. There's very specific aspects about being a part of God's kingdom that Peter wants his reader to understand and that I want you to understand, which is why I'm not clumping them together, but leaving them as 8 specific, distinct marks of identity. And the first mark of identity, or the second thing, sorry, got a little bit ahead of myself. The second thing that I want you to make clear, and this is probably even more important, is these are not possibilities for the believer. These are certainties. These are certain truths that God has declared upon every single believer. I love the way that that the hymn, "I Am Not My Own," communicates it. If he has redeemed me, I am not my own. And then in the last part of that verse where it says, the measure of my worth is his love alone. He declares my standing. He declares my state. So I will know myself by the name he gave. All of us at some point in life or another have been tempted or have fallen prey to defining ourselves by who we used to be or by what our flesh wants us to still be, rather than knowing ourselves by these marks that God has declared upon us. So know that, dear friend, that these are certain realities. It's not you might be a chosen race. You are if you are in Christ. It's not you could be a royal priesthood. No, if you're in Christ, you are a royal priesthood. And the first one, the first defining mark that Peter lays out for his reader and for us this morning is a chosen race. You're a chosen race. The word chosen means to be picked out or to be selected. Peter is reaching back to Deuteronomy chapter 7 in verses 6 and following here. Let me just read it for you. You can jot it down. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, God speaks and he says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples, you were on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, of the king of Egypt." And you know, that truth still remains. that God's people have received God's love and affection. Think about that. When you go back to Deuteronomy, or when you read in 1 Peter chapter 2, and it refers to God's people as a chosen people, Deuteronomy makes it really clear that God chose them because he loves them. Well, you know, the same is true for us, according to 1 Peter chapter 2. God has set his affection upon you, beloved, if you are in Christ. Isn't that a wonderful reality? And he hasn't done it because you're great. He hasn't done it because you're a wonderful person. He hasn't done it because, oh man, I see he's pretty strong. I need him on my team, so I guess I'll set my affection upon him. It's actually in our disgrace and in our sin and in our wallowing in the pit of mire that God sets his affection upon us. The word race here, it means offspring or family. But the root word that's used there means to come into existence or beginning or source. So the big picture here is that the people of God are a race or a family who have their beginning, who have their existence, their source of life, in the redeeming love and grace of God being placed upon us by his own choosing. That's what Peter is communicating here when he describes the people of God as a chosen race. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that God is so kind? I know what my life was before God saved me. I know the hell that I was deserving of before God saved me. And I'm sure you do too. But in his kindness, God has set his affection upon you. So, beloved, it would be good and right and healthy for you to acknowledge often, sometimes many times throughout the day, I am part of God's chosen race. God has set his affection upon me. And when we understand who we were outside of Christ, understanding this truth takes away any notion of pride, because we know that we've done nothing to deserve that. But God has just graciously granted it to us. It's such a glorious picture. The big takeaway here is I want to encourage you to think deeply about the source of life that you have, the eternal life that you enjoy in Christ Jesus has at its source the love of God that he has placed upon you and his affection that he has so generously placed upon you. This reality gives us security as well, because when God saves us, when God places his affection upon us, he doesn't remove it. We don't vacillate in our standing before the Lord. God has declared that we are forgiven. And when he declares that we are forgiven and part of his kingdom, there we will be indeed for all of eternity, because Jesus' work is full and final. When Christ died on the cross, he didn't take away some of your sin or most of your sin, but all of it. So when God the Father looks upon you and I as those who are in unity with Christ, he sees the very righteousness of his beloved Son. Why? Because we are his chosen race, and because he has set his affection upon us. Beloved, keep this in mind as you pass your days. You are a part of God's chosen race. This is a defining mark of your life if you are in Christ. And it is truly an awesome reality. In some ways, I feel like we could just stop there. Because you have to go, well, can it get any better than that? Can it get any better than being an object of the affection of Almighty God in heaven? Well, Peter continues on with a few more things, so we probably should too. So we are his chosen race. He continues and he says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. We talked and a little bit more length last Sunday about the priesthood of the believer. I'll summarize it as we move through this particular defining mark, but let me refer you back to last Sunday's sermon. So if you weren't here last Sunday and you want to get a deeper dive onto what the priesthood of the believer looks like, let me encourage you to go back and listen to last Sunday's sermon. But let's start here. The word royal that's used here could be translated as regal or kingly. And what's fascinating about this particular word is this is the only place in the New Testament that this particular Greek word is used. And what it's referring to is the dominion that the believer has. That the believer has a regal or a kingly dominion in their priesthood. And the primary role of our priesthood, the priesthood of the believer, is the sacrifice of worship that we offer. So we talked about this last week, but just briefly, the two primary avenues by which the believer fulfills their role as a priest in God's house is through supplication or through prayer in representing others before the throne of God, and then in praise. Think of Romans chapter 12 in verses 1 and 2, where Paul talks about how we are to not be transformed to the image of the world, but we are to be, or to not to be conformed to the image of the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and that this is our spiritual worship. That the sacrifices that we as believers, we don't offer sacrifices of bulls and goats like the priests of old, but we bring sacrifices of praise into the house of the Lord. We bring sacrifices of worship before the throne of God. And there is a dominion, there is an authority that we exercise. Think about the other places in the scripture where this is talked about, where biblical writers talk about how we will sit in authority over angels. There's a dominion that is exercised by the people of God. And it makes sense when you couple how the gospel and the transformation that comes into our lives through the finished work of Jesus returns us to an Edenic-like state. What did God tell Adam after creation? That he is to have dominion over the earth, that he is to subdue the earth. So in Christ, there is an authority that has been given to his people in the offering of sacrifices of praise unto our God and King, who has chosen us as his chosen race. Isn't that wonderful? Those two things coupled together, where God brings us into, gives us a beginning as his people, so that we can then fulfill this function of exercising dominion and offering praise to him who has saved us. And understand this with abundant clarity. The key and number one action that we ought to be committed to following salvation is worship. Because when we rightly understand all the nuances of God placing his affection upon us, when we are so undeserving of that, it ought to bring about a lot of worship and a lot of praise. And we then are fulfilling a mark of identity that God has placed upon us as members of his royal priesthood. God has given us life by his grace and brought us into existence and has brought us into his family so that we can rule with Christ and so that we can worship God in heaven. Peter then builds onto this by talking about our distinction and our separateness. Because we're not like other people. As God's chosen race, we're not like other people. So we're a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood. The third defining mark that Peter describes is that we are a holy nation. A holy nation. The word nation is a reference to a people group. People who are marked by a specific citizenship, if you will. There's a high level of official citizenship that is connected with this idea of being a holy nation. We're all in here, I'm pretty sure we're all Americans. We all have American citizenship. If anybody has dual citizenship, that would be kind of cool if you're a citizen of more than one nation. But we all have a citizenship. And what Peter wants us to understand here is that we are citizens of a nation. And the nation that we are citizens of is a holy nation. And when we are described as a holy nation, what Peter and the Bible are speaking about is a distinction, being set apart, being different than the world, being different than those who are outside of the covenant, being different than just every other nation. You know why we're different? Because of how we came into existence. The holy nation of God's people is a different nation because it's a nation, as we sing about in, I think it's the Getty hymn, By Faith. There's a line in there where it refers to a holy city built by God's own hands. The holy nation is the nation that is built by God's own hands. We are all bricks in that nation. We are all cogs in that nation. And we are distinct. We are different because God himself, our king and our ruler, is holy. And in saving us and bringing us into his nation through the finished work of Jesus, he has made us holy. Let me park here for just a second. If you are in Christ, you are positionally holy. And you might be thinking to yourself, but I still sin. I sinned this morning on my way to church. And that may be true. And I don't want to diminish that. And I don't want to minimize that, because we need to work through that. But you also need to understand that God has declared that you are holy because all of your sin, past, present, and future, has been settled at the cross of Calvary. Every last sin you could ever commit, have ever committed, will ever commit, has been paid for in the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's a good place to shout if you're a shout in church kind of person, because that is our only hope in life and death, beloved. If we are trying to build ourselves into a nation on any other means, we are going to crumble and fall when eternity comes. But we are a holy nation because in the finished work of Jesus, God has declared that we are holy. God has declared, yes, amen. God has declared that we are forgiven and that we are his nation. That's such a wondrous, treasured reality. All of these, and here's, keep this in mind as well. All of these first three marks of identity that we've discussed so far have one source. And that one source is God purchasing us through the blood of his son and making us into something new. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, because of what God has done, because of God's grace, and because of God's mercy, as chiefly displayed in sending his son Jesus to live a perfect life in our place, to then go to the cross and to die the death that we deserve, and then to be raised again from the dead so that we might have eternal life in the heavens with God, our King, and with our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. That is the source of these realities. That idea of God purchasing us, that idea of God doing this through the blood of Jesus, is the next defining marker that Peter then offers to us. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. I'm actually going to borrow, because I know that Peter is reaching back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. For this particular marker, I've borrowed the phrase that's used in Deuteronomy 7, treasured possession. Do you know how I know, without a doubt in my mind, that every single person who is in Christ is a treasured possession? Well, the first way I know is the Bible tells us. The Bible absolutely makes it clear that we are a treasured possession. But secondly, the length to which God was willing to go to procure our souls. that God was willing to crush his own precious, beloved, unique son to save a wretch like me. If you have any doubt as to whether or not you are a treasured possession of God in heaven, you need but look to the cross. And you need but understand the length to which God was willing to go to save you. You are a treasured possession. So let me say it this way. You when you wake up each morning, let me encourage you to just remind yourself that you are a treasured possession of the Lord Jesus, that you are a treasured possession of God in heaven. And let me assure you that you're not arrogant in making that proclamation. You know what you're doing? You're simply speaking the reality that God has declared upon you. You're knowing yourself by the name that God has given you. And one of the names that God has given you is treasured possession. Rest in that. That is a good place to just sit. When the darkness starts to creep in and you begin to question your value or your worth, you need but look to what God has done to save you. You belong to him. And to the person who has truly been redeemed, that is not a frightful reality, but it is an overwhelmingly peaceful reality. Because when God procures us, he also preserves us. When he saves us, he also keeps us. Another way that I know that we are a treasured possession is if you go back up and you look at how Jesus is described, that Jesus himself in the sight of God is chosen and precious. And that we, like little stones, like the cornerstone, we too are chosen and precious. What a wonderful reality that is. This is a precious reality that we are able to rest in with the utmost security. We belong to God. We are his treasured possession. And again, if we doubt that, we need but look to the cross. This is this is who you are. And no one can strip that from you if you're in Christ. In God making you a treasured possession, he also has work for us to do. And this is the fifth descriptor, the fifth mark of identity. We are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. Second, a holy nation. Third, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. We are proclaimers of his excellencies. The reason why I wanted to have this as its own specific mark is because that word proclaim, it literally means to advertise or to publish. And God has given us something very specific that we are to advertise and to publish. We are to publish his excellencies, which that word excellencies literally means his moral goodness or a particular excellence. We are called and should be identified as advertisers of God's goodness. So let me ask you this question. Where hopefully these first four marks of identity have been a balm of peace and assurance and comfort and security to your soul, this fifth one is going to be a little bit of a prod in the back. So brace yourself. What are you actively doing to publish God's goodness? How have you gone about advertising this past week God's goodness? Have you? Have you been a walking advertisement for the goodness and the loving kindness of God? Well, when we think about these previous four marks of identity, we have a lot to publish, don't we? We have a lot to advertise. God has done a great many things for us that we should be very excited about, and that we should be very quick to advertise to the watching world, and that we should be ready to publish to the watching world. So let me ask you again, how are you doing? How are you doing at advertising God's goodness? How are you how well are you doing at fulfilling this part of your identity? When I think about how I want people to talk about me when I'm dead and gone, I hope that one of the things that people can honestly say about me is, Chad Berry advertised the goodness of God. How would you like to have that as an epitaph? That would be a glorious tombstone marker. Don't even put my name. Here lies an advertiser of God's goodness. I want to be defined as an advertiser and a publisher of God's goodness. Think of all of the ways we have done this morning. We've sung about these realities. Did you realize that? In every song that we sang, we've borrowed language from 1 Peter. We're saved by God's wonderful grace. These are realities to us because of the wonderful grace of Jesus. And we want to magnify his name because of what he's done. When we sang, I am not my own, we made it very clear that I belong to the Lord. It is his declaration that declares my state and my worth and my value. When we sang, when the roll is called up yonder, we sang the line that says, when his chosen one shall gather to their home beyond the skies. Those are advertisements of God's goodness. But may we become particularly skilled not just as advertisers of God's goodness here, but everywhere. That everywhere we go, that we would be a walking publication of God's goodness. One of his many goodnesses that we advertise is that he has transferred us into his kingdom. This is the sixth reality. The sixth defining marker. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, who are proclaimers of his excellencies, of him who called us out of darkness and into marvelous light. God has made us citizens of his kingdom of light. Beloved, if you are in Christ, you know your soul no longer belongs to the darkness. Your soul no longer belongs to the devil, and it doesn't belong to you yourself. You are now a citizen of the kingdom of light of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the God of heaven and earth. And it is God who himself, it's God himself who has transferred your citizenship from being an object of his wrath to being an object of his affection. I love the way that Paul communicates this reality in the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes, and he says this. I'll start reading in verse 9, I guess. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We are citizens of a new kingdom. We don't belong to the world. We don't belong to the darkness. We belong to the Lord. So when the darkness starts to whisper its lies to your soul, it is good and right and healthy to respond by saying, I don't belong to you. I am a citizen of the kingdom of light, bought and paid for by the beloved Son of God. And his redemption of my soul has brought about the forgiveness of my sins. That is the way that we need to speak truth into the lies of the darkness. We are citizens of his kingdom. And notice that it's described as marvelous light. Tyler and I were talking a couple weeks ago about how frequently we not necessarily misuse, but we use words in a way that are probably not fitting. We use the word awesome, for example, to describe things that really aren't truly awesome. They're not really awe-inspiring. They're pretty neat and nifty, but they're not really awesome. Marvelous is another one of those words, isn't it? You understand that the root word of the word marvelous is the word marvel, not the comic books. But how many things that you describe as marvelous actually make you stop and take your breath away and stop you in your tracks and cause you to just be caught up in absolute mysterious wonder and awe at the majesty and the might of God? But we are citizens of the kingdom of God's marvelous light. Do you know how the Greek word that's used here is defined? The Greek word that's translated marvelous is defined as worthy of pious admiration. Keep that in mind. Keep that definition in mind the next time you use the word marvelous. Ask yourself, is this really worthy of pious admiration? One of the things that is definitely worthy of pious admiration is that God has transferred us to the kingdom of his marvelous light. And his light in and of itself is marvelous. And it's even more marvelous that he would make us his citizens. That's incredible. How often would our first response to the question, who you are? That's how I started, right? Who are you? How do we respond to that? Think about the open doors to the gospel that we could have if one of the first things that we said when someone said, well, tell me a little bit about yourself. If one of our first things is like, well, let me start with, I'm a citizen in the kingdom of God's marvelous light. There's a wide open door for a gospel conversation because the person is likely going to be like, well, that's more than I bargained for. So why don't you tell me a little bit about that? Think about how many conversations you could have if you started using these defining markers to answer the question, who are you? I'm part of a chosen race. What's that mean? I'm glad you asked. I'd love to tell you about it. I'm part of a royal priesthood. What? That's a thing? Yeah, it is. Let me tell you about it. I'm a treasured possession of God. And you can be too. Because these are certain realities, beloved. They're not possibilities. Latch on to them. Hold on to them. Peter is then going to reiterate this particular reality of our belonging in the next two marks. Mark 7, not the book of Mark, identity marker number 7 is that we are God's people. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, proclaimers of his excellencies who called us out of darkness and into marvelous light. We are citizens of his kingdom. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Now you might be thinking, well, this sounds eerily similar to some of the other citizenship markers that you've described. And you're right. That's why I led in with saying that there's going to be a little bit of overlap. But there's a key distinction with this descriptor. When Peter says, once you were not a people, do you understand that a life lived outside of union with Christ by faith is an aimless and hopeless life? Now, you might hear that and say, ooh, Chad, that sounds kind of harsh. It's true. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. In Christ alone, not only is our hope found, but in Christ alone is hope found. Everybody who is When you think about belonging to the Lord and being a citizen of his nation, don't think of it as, well, then everybody else is, well, they're just citizens of other nations. No. They're not a people. They're hopeless wanderers, walking aimlessly to eternal death and torment. That's where we, as the people of God, need to go to them with the truth of the gospel. We need to speak forth to them the word of God that they too might be saved. Because we know what it means, don't we? We know what it means to not be a people and then to become part of the people of God. We understand that glorious transfer of citizenship, to go from not belonging to belonging. And our aim in life should be to reach out to those who are hopelessly wandering. I'm probably going to butcher this quote, and I'm pretty sure it was a Charles Spurgeon quote, where he says something to the effect of, if hell must be filled, then may people go tripping over our dead bodies, clinging to their ankles, pleading that they would repent. Let not one sinner go to hell unwarned or unprayed for. This is what it means to be the people of God. We understand the contrast from going from not being a people to being a people of his treasured possession. If you are in Christ, beloved, you are God's people. This is your lasting identity. And if you are not in Christ, this can be your lasting hope too. But at the moment, you pass your days in hopelessness. And you might say, well, how can it be my hope? Well, this is why I wanted to start reading in verse 4. What's the first line of verse 4? As you come to him. Hope is found in him. Hope is found in Jesus. When you're cast upon the mercy and the grace of God, when you come to Christ, you find in him rich abundance of grace and mercy and hope. Not only that, when you come to Christ, you find in him a rich abundance of the final defining marker, the final identity marker, the eighth, is that we are recipients of mercy. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. God has withheld from you what you deserve. How? By taking what you deserve and inflicting it upon the one who didn't deserve it, Jesus Christ, so that you could receive all the blessings, all of these blessings described here in 1 Peter 3 that you also don't deserve. And why has God done this? Simply because he loves us. We certainly have done nothing to deserve it. Have you ever just taken time to sit back and think about all the ways that God has been merciful to you? The abundance of mercy that God has showered upon your life. You start at Calvary, you start at the cross, and that's a pretty monsoon size of mercy. But then when you start to get into the particulars of your life, you can just see mercy upon mercy upon mercy and grace upon grace upon grace that God has given you and that God has poured out upon you. God has dispensed the fullness of his mercy in granting these realities to those who are undeserving. And he has done all of this in Christ. He has done all of this in the finished work of Jesus, which is why Peter says, And as you come to him, Jesus alone is the living stone upon which life can be built. He alone is the living stone that can bring about new birth. Eight defining markers. Write them down, memorize them, and remind yourself regularly that you are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a people of his own possession. We are proclaimers of his excellency. We are citizens of the kingdom of his marvelous light. We are his people, and we are recipients of his mercy. Let me give just a couple quick points of application before I put the plane on the ground. I know we're stretching this out long. First, especially little children. This is for everybody, but I especially want the little children in the room to listen to me. As you age, you're going to be tempted to find meaning and to find purpose in everything else. Don't do it. Don't find your purpose and your meaning in anything except Jesus. And I want you to understand why this is so important. If you put your meaning in anything else, it can be taken from you. Students who put their identity in athletics can blow out a knee. People who put their identity in academics can have a TBI and no longer know who they are. People who put their identity in their work can lose their job, or their company can close, or their abilities can shrivel up and die. You know what can't shrivel up and die, young people? Who you are in Christ. But I say that to the adults too. Who you are in Christ can never, ever, ever be taken. It can never be stripped. It can never be forfeited. Build your life upon the living stone, Jesus Christ. Find your identity here. To where when people come up to you and say, who are you? You say, I'm a chosen race. I'm a royal priesthood. I'm a proclaimer of God's goodness. And the reason why I say that specifically to the little ones in the room is because the earlier that you do that, the earlier that you develop that, the more it will pay for you as life goes on. The more grounded you will be as life goes on. The more secure and assured your soul will be when the world, the flesh, and the devil throw everything they have at you. And they're going to. This is how you are prepared when you remember who you are in Christ. Lastly, another point of application. This is for all of us. From the youngest to the oldest and everyone in between. Know yourself by who God has declared you to be. I'll reiterate that line. I love how we sang it. And I belong to the Lord. If he has redeemed me, I am not my own. The measure of my worth is his love alone. How often do we spend time trying to measure our worth by things that are outside of God's love for us? And those things don't really matter that much. The true measure of your worth, beloved, is God's love for you. He declares my standing. He declares my state. So I will know myself by the name he gave. Learn the names that God has given you. Learn the marks of identity that God has given you. And know yourself by those names. Here's my challenge for you this week. Prayerfully read 1 Peter chapter 2. Each day. Now there are eight. I gave you eight this morning. And there are 7 days in a week. So you don't have to just do one. There are plenty there to do one a day, but you can do more than that. So I'll leave that up to you. Each day, pick one identity marker and thank God for giving you that mark. Sometime this afternoon, just take a couple moments and say out loud, I'm part of God's chosen race. God, thank you. Thank you for setting your affection upon me and making me a part of your chosen race. As the day progresses, spend time meditating on that identity marker. Think about what that means. Think about the implications that it has for your life. Think about the security and the assurance that it brings to your soul. And then, here's the hard part, and then go advertise that specific mark. Don't just do it internally, but go fulfill the outward identity marker and go publish. Go be a walking publication of God's excellencies. And all the while, pray that God would help you live out who he has already made you to be. And that's a very clear way to phrase it. God has already made these realities. So when you pray, ask God to help you live out and become better at displaying who he has already declared you to be in Christ. Know yourself by the names that he has given you. So permit me to re-answer the question that I started with. Who am I? I'm one of God's chosen people. Who am I? I'm a royal priest of the Most High God. Who am I? I'm a citizen of God's holy nation. I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God's marvelous light. Who am I? I'm a treasured possession of the God of heaven. Who am I? I am a proclaimer, an advertiser of God's excellent mercies. Who am I? I'm a recipient of the depths of God's mercy. And how do I know this? I know this because of my wonderful, merciful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has rescued my soul. He has made me new and given me a new identity. And I pray that he has done so for you as well. And if not, would you respond? And as Peter bids, would you come to him today? And may this become who you are as well. God be praised for his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for making us who we are in Christ. And I pray that if there is anybody within the sound of my voice who these are not the defining markers for them, I pray that today would be the day that they are transferred, that their citizenship is transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son, that they too would be part of your chosen race, your royal priesthood, your holy nation. And Father, help us to look ever and always unto our wonderful, merciful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has rescued our souls. And I pray that we would bring honor and glory to you. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.